So 2 Thessalonians, you know, some commentators think that this was written before 1 Thessalonians, but you don't want to go there, do you? That just sounds confusing. This is not Bible college. There won't be a test afterwards. But I encourage you to study these things out. A few weeks ago, we talked about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, and then we moved away from that. Did a couple studies, a few more studies, and now we're in 2 Thessalonians. He's writing to the church again, and they still have a problem with the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. He's still addressing some bad teaching that they had received. And so what I'd like to do is read through. Let's take it through verse 6. And then we'll come back, and then we'll keep going too. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." Well, we're going to stop there, right at the beginning of verse 8. So they were being taught something different. Paul had laid this doctrine down already for them about what it meant that the Lord was coming back. Remember in chapter 1, he said, you know, I don't know who told you this. The idea of those that have died already in the Lord are going to miss the second coming. He says that's ridiculous. Of course, we know that they've died in hope of that glory. And so when the Lord appears there in the clouds, he comes in the clouds and the dead in Christ are raised up, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ are raised up first, and then we who are alive and remain on the earth are gathered together with them, and we meet them in the clouds, and we are forever with the Lord. It's important to understand that the future glory, bodily resurrection of Christians happens future. Those that have died that have gone on before us in Christ have not received their glorified bodies yet. Now, Jesus has his glorified body, right? Remember the angel moved the stone away from the tomb? Peter and John ran. They went in. They saw the clothes all folded up. Where is he? Well, his body was raised and is in glory now, seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a man in heaven. I just love that. Explain that one to me. It's great. When you start thinking about heavenly things or eternity or glory, how that's going to work, it's beyond us. So John says, we don't know what that's going to look like. You don't look at a seed and then put it in the ground and expect just a big seed to grow. You know, no, it dies and then a plant grows that bears seed. Did you have a question? You're talking about Enoch and Elijah, or maybe Moses, the body of Moses. Well, but they haven't received their glorified bodies yet. See, everyone who's dead in Christ is no longer in Sheol. Jesus came into death and proclaimed his glory and took all those that were waiting for him. It says that he led captivity captive. He took them with him, and they are now forever with the Lord spiritually, right? They're not waiting in the grave. Death has been conquered for them. They are spiritually alive in Christ. Maybe you've lost somebody dear to you. They're in Christ right now. with him in glory, waiting still waiting for that day when he takes them and gives them a glorified body, and then we who are alive on the earth receive our glorified bodies. It's that snatching away, whoom, and then we are glorified in his presence. Now, if you come up to me later and say, Chris, explain to me how that's going to work. I have no idea. It's a great mystery. There's a lot of things in the Bible that if you look at them long enough and you try to figure out exactly what it is, explain to me the holiness of God, Chris. Eventually, we just worship. Paul in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about God's dealings with Israel and how he birthed the church and was dealing with the church. And then after God's done with the church, he focuses on Israel again and then saves them as a nation. And he's saying, because see, they were enemies, but not for the promise, because the promise is that he would go. And he just goes, you know what? Praise the Lord. You read it, chapter 11 of Romans. He ends the chapter in this great mystery and just goes, you know what? Just praise the Lord. It just ends in praise. You think of one characteristic about the Lord. Just focus on that. Think about it. The sovereign power of God. Well, God, how is it that you allow evil in the world? You're good, and so you've conquered all of that. How does that work, God? Where's your authority? And it just ends in, Lord, we worship you. We don't understand. And so we worship the Lord. And so ideas of that are revealed to us, like the nation of Israel being saved in the end times, the church being snatched away, this is a great mystery. And so usually when someone wants to confuse someone with bad doctrine, they'll attack the most mysterious part of what you believe. So the idea of the second coming, we just don't see it yet. We're looking as though through a glass dimly. You know, it's like seeded glass. We're like, I can't really make it out. And so false teaching will attach to those things and say, well, let me explain it to you. And then they add all kinds of strange doctrine and confuse the church. So Paul's having to go back and address these things again, even though he's told them, I've already taught you all these things. How many of you have heard a Bible study that contained the teaching on the rapture? Just raise your hand. If you've had already, before you came here tonight, you've heard a Bible study on the rapture, right? And then if you're like me, the first time I heard it, I go, that's awesome. I love the scriptures. And then the next time I heard it, it was, oh, I get it. Okay. Oh, that's awesome. And then the third time I heard about the rapture and had someone teach me these passages, I thought, okay, now every time I've studied these passages, it becomes more clear and more clear. And there's something about the Christian life. You can't cram and be done with it. It's not like school where it's like, I got a final coming, so I'm going to cram and cram and cram, pass my final, and now I'm good. You have to constantly come back. And it's beautiful because there are seasons in my life. If I would have just crammed everything, it's like, okay, there, now I never read my Bible again because I've studied it all. I would lose out meeting with him in his word in the next season of my life. So when I was younger and I heard teachings about the second coming of Christ, the judging of the nations, the establishing of his righteous government on the earth, and the taking away of the church, the rapture, I got excited. But now, now that I'm a little older and I study these things, I get really excited. Because we're closer than when we first believed. Paul says, we're closer. I love that. And there's no guarantees in life. I might have my own personal rapture on the way home from church tonight, you know, the way people drive around here. I'll see you when you get there, you know. There's no, you know, that could happen. And so I'm ready to just say, okay, Lord, well, I want to live for you. I know that when I die, I'm going to be in your presence. You've conquered sin and death for me. And that one day, in the future, I will receive a glorified body, human, heavenly body, but not without you. You'll be there. And we'll all receive that together. It's going to be the most amazing reunion of all time. By the way, those that have gone before us, I don't think they're impatient. Well, Lord, come on, when is it going to happen? I want my body. They're worshiping before the throne. I'll take that. Paul says, I'd rather do that than stay here. But for your sake, for the church, for those that need to be discipled in Christ, he says, I'll stay. I'll stay. I love that. And so he says here, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's one, and our gathering together to him, that's two, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, as if, see that, as if the day of the Lord has come. Shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. As if the day of the Lord had already happened. Don't let someone trouble you with that. As if all of this could have happened and gone unnoticed. He says that wouldn't make any sense at all. The Lord comes in the second coming. We read it in 1 Thessalonians, if you want to turn back there, chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. But it is not a surprise to us. The day of the Lord coming in judgment is not a thief in the night to the church. We know he's coming. We're looking for him. So that idea of the thief in the night normally holds that idea of stealing something, a surprise. Oh no, it's been taken from me. And we sometimes attribute that to the rapture, and that's fine. You can look at it that way. But when he talks about to the Thessalonians, the idea of a thief in the night, it's to the unbelievers that their life is stolen from them. It's taken from them in judgment. So believers, Luke 21, we've looked at it, right? Look up and watch, because you know when these things start to happen, when you see these things happening, look up, because your redemption draws near. The Lord comes for you. Pray that you may escape all these things, he says in Luke 21. So the believers are to be watching, not surprised by the trap that's coming. There's a trap coming. But by watching and praying, we're going to stand before the Son of Man and escape that trap that comes upon the whole earth. You know, I'm thinking we should read that verse real quick. Go back to Luke chapter 21. And again, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn there and read it to you. If you're like me, I'll be sitting in church and I'll think, you know, I'm going to look that up later. That's great. I'll remember that. Luke 21. Nope. I don't remember. I have to either write it down or turn there or make a note in my Bible, find it and make a note and say, I'm going to come back here and study this. So Luke chapter 21, verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. That's the trap. Snap. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So there's a trap that's set for the unrighteous of this age. And the Lord is saying, you just keep your eyes on me looking for me, because I'm going to keep you from that trap. But there is a trap set. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a second. What is that trap? That's what we're going to read. We're going to go on and read in verses 9 through 12. So we were told here in verse 3 that there were two things that needed to take place in order for the completion of the second coming of Christ to occur. First, the falling away. And secondly, the man of sin is revealed, right? In verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless, 2, the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Did you see where it says first there? Unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So there's a revelation that takes place. Something that was kept from view and kept from understanding is made known. Something is keeping the mystery of lawlessness from being completely revealed. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Did you see that? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's something mysterious about the darkness of this society that is working that we really can't figure out. You know what's interesting to me is, now it might just be me, but it seems like it's more and more impossible to really discover what's happening in the world. Now, you would think with the internet, social media, the fact that something can be immediately online as soon as it's happening, you can watch the video while it's taking place, you would think there would be a clearer understanding of what's going on in the world, and yet, how many of you feel like you have a clearer understanding? Isn't it crazy? I'll read an article and I'll think, I'm not so sure I understand where they're coming from. I'll talk to someone, they'll go, oh, here, watch this video. That explains everything. And I'll watch it. I'll go, you know what? That's a very skewed view of that war, you know, that took place. But it's one view. And there's just like so much more information now that it's almost harder. There seems to be this mystery of lawlessness that it's very difficult to get your hands around, but one day it will be completely revealed when the lawless one is revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, there in verse 9. So when the lawless one is revealed, then that mystery is known to all. So interesting, the church has been given the understanding of great mysteries. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon you in power. They waited. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, right? 50 days after the resurrection. And they all received the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, upon their lives, and they began to witness. And the Holy Spirit began to speak to them and reveal to them what the scriptures meant. And they begin to speak and they'd write. And we have the writings revealing these great mysteries. Paul said there was an anointing given to him to be able to understand great mysteries in Christ. And he's written them down for us. That's why we study them the way that we do. Because it's great mysteries. The fact that Jesus is in his humanity risen from the dead and lives now here on earth through you and I. We are his body, is a great mystery. The fact that you and I show to the world the glory of Jesus Christ is a great mystery. But that's the truth. That's what's been revealed to us. There's many mysteries that have been revealed to the church. The fact that it was not just the Jews that were given the revelation and the promises of God, but that the Gentiles would be added in, and there is one church now made up of Jews and Gentiles all over the world. One body in Christ, great mystery that at the time the scriptures were written was very mysterious. For us, it's kind of easy. We think, well, of course it's Jews and Gentiles because I'm not Jewish. But back in Paul's day, they were trying to figure out, well, what? So God's saving Gentiles. God revealed this great mystery to them. And so this is one of the mysteries that is still future, yet to be revealed to the world. We have the promise, we have the scriptures that tell us the order of things here. So then in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So this is the coming of the lawless one. not just the spirit of Antichrist, by the way. When you're studying 1 John, he brings that up, that there is the spirit of the Antichrist working in the world today. It's not just that. That's now working. It's a future individual that comes on the scene that embodies the central works of Satan on the earth, called the Antichrist. His kingdom is called the beast. He's called the beast. The time of the lawless one, that's what it is. The workings of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception. Look at this. It says, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Among those who perish. And why are they perishing? You tell me, why are they perishing here? With all unrighteous deception, verse 10, among those who perish, because what? They didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. So all this unrighteous deception works among them because they rejected the truth. Let's read on and then we'll back up. For this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we're given a few reasons why those who perish are condemned, and it's this: rejecting the love of the truth because of unbelief, and because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this delusion at the end time is sent by God. It's after the church is gone, and these deceptions of Satan cannot be resisted because they've rejected the truth, and because of unbelief, and because of the love of sin. You know, unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion. Have you heard me say that before? Unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion. Disobedience and unbelief are really reciprocal terms. In Hebrews chapter 3, Paul, I believe, wrote Hebrews, is rehearsing Israel's unbelief. And he says, because they disobeyed God, they weren't allowed to go into the land. And so we see that through their disobedience, they couldn't go in. And so, because of their unbelief, they couldn't go in. He uses those terms reciprocally. And it's interesting. If you have faith, then you're going to act on what you say you believe. If I say I believe something and then I don't act on it, well, why aren't you acting on it, Chris? Well, yeah, there's no way I'm taking that risk. Well, then you don't really believe that. But if you believe something, then you're going to act on it. And so unbelief is synonymous with not acting on what I would believe in. Let me try this again. If the Lord says, Chris, I'm going to show you the way I want you to live, and I by faith believe that, I'm going to live that way. If I hear the Lord say, Chris, I'm going to show you the way to live, and I don't believe, then I'm not going to live that way. If I say, I believe in the Lord, well, Chris, he's showing you the way to live. Well, I'm not going to live that way. Well, then you don't believe. That's what the scriptures say. Interesting. Now, not a head trip. Well, Chris, what if I make a mistake? What if I fall into sin? Absolutely. Jesus is a great attorney, and he stands before the Father and says, I died for this one's sins, because we fail God all the time. But if I say, I am not going to walk in the ways of the Lord, I don't want to do that, then what it reveals is unbelief. So unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion. Now, I want to show you a story in the Old Testament about this. So if you have a Bible, open up to Jeremiah chapter 42. It might take you a while to find that. If you open up into Psalms and you just kind of keep going to the right, you'll pass Isaiah, come to Jeremiah. Lots of chapters there in Jeremiah. So we're going to go all the way to Jeremiah 42. I want you to see the progression of this story. So Jeremiah is preaching in Jerusalem. The southern kingdom of Israel has been kind of hunkered down in Jerusalem because Babylon is on its way to take them away. He's made a couple trips, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. He's taking people back with him, and he's promising Jerusalem, I'm going to come and take your city. And they've walled up the city, right? They've cut off all their resources so that they can protect themselves. And as this is all going on, this is the season where Jeremiah is preaching to them and telling them, the Lord's telling you that he's going to take you into captivity, and by faith you're to go. And they didn't like that message. So, in chapter 42 of Jeremiah, now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of, Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. And then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. So they said to Jeremiah, verse 5, are you following with me? Verse 5, let the Lord be true and a faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends by you. So they're saying this, Jeremiah, we're desperate. We need to hear from God what to do. So you go ask God and you come back. And whatever God tells you to do for us, we will believe and we will obey. They just said that. Jeremiah seeks the Lord and comes back. I'm going to fast forward here. In the rest of the chapter, he just says, you know, God's going to be faithful to you. He's going to protect you. He's going to keep you. He's going to bring you back. Just go into captivity. But whatever you do, thus says the Lord, in verse 19, the Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For you were hypocrites in your heart when you sent me to the Lord your God saying, pray for us and we'll do whatever God says. Because he's saying, now do not go to Egypt, says the Lord. The Lord does not want you to go to Egypt as a refuge. He's going to save you. Chapter 43, verse 2. They came to Jeremiah and they said to him, you speak falsely. The Lord your God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. Verse 7, so they went to the land of Egypt, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tophanes. So they came to Jeremiah, we're desperate now, we need to hear from God. Whatever God says, we'll do, we promise. They made an oath. Jeremiah comes back and says, here's God's word, and by the way, don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Well, we don't like that. We don't think that's from the Lord. We're going to Egypt. It happens so quickly. Someone gets desperate. They want to hear from God, and God speaks to them, and then they say, no, not that. Decide today that you're going to do whatever God says, and then ask him to speak to you. So that way, you can respond in faith. So important. If we don't, God speaks to us, and we don't respond to his voice, what happens is it corrupts our understanding. Absolutely corrupts our understanding. Look at chapter 44, verse 16. They're upset with Jeremiah. They're saying, we don't agree. Verse 16, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And they go on like this. Do you see what's happened? We really are desperate. We want to hear from God. Well, here's what God's saying. not that. And they don't obey the God. So their faith is not real because they're not going to obey the word of the Lord. And in their disobedience, they redefine everything that they believe. And they say, actually, you know what it was? We were doing really well when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven. But now you've made us stop because of the Lord. And so now our lives are a mess. So we're going to go back to worshiping the Queen of Heaven, which is why God judged them for their idolatry. Do you see how twisted the flesh is? Unbelief is insidious. This delusion that they believed was so strong that even though their lives fell apart and they were surrounded by this army and they thought, we need God, when they heard from God, they said, not that though, and they went back to their lie. Now, this is Old Testament, Jeremiah, before Judah went into captivity and then came back 70 years later, and then later Jesus came and said this, about how... Paul, about how there was going to be this one that came at the end of the age, the lawless one. And look, going back to our text, look what God says here. And for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. He exposes at the end of the age the rebellion of unbelief. You see, you might meet someone today that says, Chris, I just don't see enough evidence for God. I mean, I've read a lot of books, and I've studied a lot of things. I've looked at Christianity. I just don't know. You know, I just think, there's plenty of reasons to not believe in God. And science, I believe in science. And it's like, well, I don't know how the God of science, you could believe in the God of science. Science is amazing. There's no contradiction there, right? But I've heard people say this, and it's like, I just don't see enough evidence. In the end, I believe that person stands before God and is struck with this truth. I always knew it was you, Lord. I always knew that you were real. Now, you might disagree with that. But I know this, at the end of the age, on the earth, that happens. God makes it very clear that he is real and he is judging unrighteousness. And those people on the earth choose to believe a lie because they rejected the truth. And look at this, the delusion that is sent is empowered, sent by God upon the earth. Now, put that together with this idea. The Antichrist comes on the scene, the beast, the man of lawlessness. He's ruling in darkness on the earth, and there's a doctrine that's being taught that everyone is believing. And God is saying, I'm doing this. Now, this is what's very mysterious. God says, I'm doing this to separate righteousness and wickedness once for all. You've heard me share this illustration before if you've been through some of these studies, but if this room had no windows and all these big stone walls were just one big stone block building and it was completely dark, so dark that you could not see your hand in front of your face. Nope, can't see it. 100% darkness. There's not a speck of light. And we can't figure out how to get out of here, right? And so we're all kind of stumbling around, bumping into each other, starting to kind of fight, getting kind of panicky because we can't find the way out. And it's just a terrible situation. And we hear, Mary has wandered up the stairs into the balcony, and we hear her go, I think I found the way out. And you and I are standing there, and you go, I think that's Mary's voice. I think she found the way out. And I go, no, you don't want to follow her. I know her. You do not want to follow Mary. She's totally just, and it sounds like she's up in that balcony up there, and there's no way out but those stairs. So you get up there, and something happens in here. You're stuck up there. Mary's up there. Yeah, I think I found the way out. And we hear this sound. And there's something kind of happening. You can kind of tell. And you say, no, I think I'm, and you start stumbling around trying to find the stairs. And I'm just yelling, going, you're going to get hurt. That's stupid. I know her. You don't want to follow her. She doesn't know what she's doing. All that stuff goes out, all that clamor. You're even kind of confused, going, he's probably right. I'm probably just being stupid. What makes me think that she knows? And then you hear another sound and you see a little tiny, looks like light. Looks like light. You're not sure though. And I go, no, it's all just a joke and a game. She's got one of those things. She's shining from her phone or something. You know, I don't. And I'm trying to talk you out of it, but you make your way to the stairs and you get up. And as you get up, you realize others have helped now. And there's this huge stone door that's being pushed open. And there's more light coming into the room. And you can hear me going, that's so stupid. That would never be a way out. And the door keeps opening and opening until the light has completely filled the room. We can see everything now, and we know that's the way out. My story changes from not, that's not the way out, to this, I will not go that way. That's what God does at the end of the age concerning unbelief. Well, I don't see enough evidence. Well, you do now. I don't want God. That's what we see revealed in the scripture. And there's this deception that God allows those that have rejected the truth of God to grab onto, and they believe it sincerely to where they will not repent. They will not turn to God. Revelation 14 paints this out. A couple places in Revelation, it points out that as they're realizing that it's the God of heaven and earth that's judging them, they basically shake their fist at heaven and hate him and say, we will not repent. And they don't repent of their thefts, their murders, their fornication. It's just the things of the flesh, the ways of darkness, and they won't let go of them. There's a point of no return that's revealed in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. An angel comes and says this, whoever worships this one, the beast, this lawless one, whoever worships him and takes the mark of the beast, which means displaying an allegiance to him, they will forever be condemned. There is no salvation for them. That is it. Once you have done that, you have sealed your fate forever. It's interesting. I've thought about that. I remember when I was a young Christian, people would say, Chris, did you know that your credit card has a 666 code inside of it? You know, that's what Revelation says the mark of the beast is, and it's a great mystery. So your credit card, so if you use your credit card, it's the mark of the beast, and you'll never go to heaven. Don't use a credit card. And I'd think, oh, man, that's crazy. That's crazy. People believe the darndest things because it's a great mystery. So just know this, church, that at the end of the age, what happens is God makes it very clear that he's real, he's coming to judge the earth, and that those that want him have to believe in him, and those that don't want him are revealing they don't believe, and they reject him, and he seals this work. He separates those two people, those that believe and those that don't believe. And it's a dark, dark time. So we got to back up. What did he say? He says, I want to teach you now again two things, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, our gathering together to him. Two events. Don't be deceived, he says in verse 3. For that day, the day of judgment, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away, one, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, two. There's two things he's talking about. The coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. How many things? Two things. The coming of the Lord to judge the earth and our gathering together to him. He's got these two things I'm going to explain to you. He says, don't be deceived, for that day, the whole event won't be finished until two things occur, the falling away and the man of sin is revealed, those two things. And then he describes the man of sin. He opposes all that's called God, sets himself as God in the temple. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now verse 6, this is interesting, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. What are the two events that he's talking about? The revealing of the man of sin and this falling away. Verse 3, the falling away occurs first, then the man of sin is revealed. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. And so there's something, someone hindering the revelation of this man of sin, the Antichrist. When that hindrance is taken out of the way, then he's revealed. So if you lump that together, there's two events. Something is taken out of the way, and then the man of sin is revealed. Go back to verse 3. And I don't want to confuse you, but you need to see this. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. What happens before he's revealed? That which is hindering, that which is restraining is taken out of the way and then he's revealed. I believe that in verse 3, when it says the falling away, is talking about that restraint being lifted. Now you say, well, wait. The falling away, isn't that to unrighteousness? In the language of the Bible, the word is apostasy. And so we think of someone that departs from the truth. But the word really means to depart. And so when you say you're departing, and then you put the word truth next to it, you're departing from the truth. Hebrews 3 says to be careful lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. 1 Timothy 4, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 6, from such wicked people, withdraw, depart yourself, pull yourself away from them. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, right? So, prior to the King James Version being written in 1611, this word was departure. In all the English versions of the Bible before 1611, this word was departure. So it would read this way, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure occurs first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And you know who's restraining him, so he's revealed in his own time. When he's taken out of the way, he's revealed. Departure. I think it's the rapture. The King James Version was written in the time of the Reformation, and they were pushing against the Catholic Church. So the Reformers translated this falling away or apostasy for this very reason. They thought the Roman Catholic Church was the apostasy, and they gave it this context, falling away from the faith. But it doesn't say that. It just says departure. It just says the departing. So the Catholics wrote a Bible called the Douay Rheims in 1582. They translated the word revolt because they believed that the Reformation was the apostasy, the revolt against the Holy Catholic Church. But when you look at the text for what it is, he's saying there's going to be two events, a departure and the revealing of the man of sin. And then he goes on to say, there's something restraining the man of sin, and when he is taken out of the way, the man of sin is revealed. And then deception on the earth, these lying wonders, the judgments of God, and God finishes separating the righteous and the wicked altogether. So, I hope that's clear, because you say, well, Chris, I don't know, maybe that departure means from the faith. It could be. It absolutely could be. But what he's talking about is this, the taking away of this preserving influence on the earth, and then evil reigns, and great deception occurs, and God allows that to prove unbelief is rebellion against him. To me, that's very clear. You might think, it's not so clear. Well, you know, you can read your Bible, pray about it. These two things seem very clear in this section right here, that there is the restraining force taken away, and then the man of sin is revealed, and judgment falls on all the earth. So Jesus said this concerning the church, you're the salt of the earth. Salt is a preserving influence. You are the light of the world, and you're not to hide a light under a bushel. Jesus said this, I am the light of the world, and then he says, you're the light of the world. He basically says in John chapter 12, I am shining light, and I encourage you to come to me that you may receive light, and then you'll be a son of light in chapter 12, he says. It's been said the only necessary thing for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Have you heard that before? The only thing that's necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Imagine a world where the restraining force of the truth of God in his people on the earth is taken. There's no more restraint to darkness, to the doctrines of darkness, the acts of darkness. There's plenty of evil on the earth right now while we have the influence of the truth of God, while the gospel is going out in the empowered church, the body of Christ, revealing to the world Jesus Christ. There's plenty of evil going out, and yet that influence is taken and darkness flourishes on the earth. Jesus says, if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Imagine a world where God is saying, you know what? You go ahead, darkness. That's a scary thing for me to think about. Jesus said in John chapter 16, I'm going to go to the Father and send the Holy Spirit to you. So Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, told them to wait in Jerusalem, and then the Holy Spirit came, sent from heaven, empowering the church as the witness of Christ to the world. And he says, when I do this, listen, I don't know if you've ever caught this. It's John chapter 16 in verse 8 through 11. When I do that, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. When will the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? When the Holy Spirit dwells in and empowers the church. It's you and I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through your lives, convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Until when? How long does that conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment go on? Until the restrainer, the Holy Spirit empowering the church, is taken away. Wow. That puts goose pimples all over. I just think, Lord, really? We have the Holy Spirit living within us and the Holy Spirit through the church, not just the brick and mortar building, the church, but the body of Christ in the world is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, convicting the world of sin because they don't believe in me, of righteousness because I rose from the dead and I'm going to be with the Father, of judgment because the ruler of this world is going to be judged. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is revealing to the world through you and I. And the day comes when the work of the church is done and the church, the empowered work of the Holy Spirit in the church, is taken out of the way and evil begins to prevail on the earth, and God is not only allowing it but empowering that work to prove the rebellion of unbelief. And he separates out those. So removing that influence of the Holy Spirit in the church and the world, anyone that comes to Christ will be the outcast that is hunted by darkness. So forget fiction, man. Reality is pretty scary to think about. In this season on this world, life is going to be extremely hard. But what God will do is be good and make the promise of salvation to anyone that comes to him. And so there's a separating going on. But there won't be this influence like we see today upon the earth. Those that come to Christ will be the remnant that's running for their lives. And God will again focus on Israel, which is a whole different study all in and of itself. You got it? How does that make you want to live today, knowing that's true? Two things it does in my life. Lord, may your holy fire be working in me so that my life is all about you. And Lord, let me go out and be a witness of you to those around me, because there's people all around us that need Jesus. And you know, the only way that someone comes to Christ is when the Holy Spirit reveals himself, reveals Jesus to them, so that they can come to him. Well, Lord, we want to be your witnesses. And Lord, I look at my life. I look at the way I live, who I am as a man. Lord, and I can get very disappointed with myself. I can look at my life and think, what good am I? And yet, Lord, I know that because of your grace in my life, you have saved me, and you want to use me for your glory. And Lord, so unbelief in my life would depress me and push me to not serving you, because I wouldn't feel worthy. But Lord, faith in your grace empowers me, Lord, to be led by your Spirit and to reach out to others, to live for you, to walk with you, and to be a witness for you. So go before me, each and every one of us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, directing our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.